I'm going to tell you a story here. Stop me if you've heard it. But once upon a time, there were three little pigs. They set off in the forest to build their homes and launch their successful adult lives. There were rumors of a fourth pig who lived with his parents well into his 30s, but I digress. Well, you know the story. The first little pig builds his house out of hay, the second out of sticks, the third out of brick. Just as they completed construction, a big bad wolf came into that part of the forest. He knocked on the door of the first little pig's house. Little pig, let me in, he says. And the pig responds, no, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Cultural experts, look at you, well read. Then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house in, and you know the rest. This classic fable makes a really practical point. Be careful what you build with. Be careful what you build with. If you build with cheap materials, what you build won't last. And we can think of someone building with hay, and that's ridiculous. We can think of someone building with sticks. We think, yeah, well, it might last a little while, but not. It's not going to go the distance. We think about someone building with brick. We say, okay, now we're in business. And the moral of that little story, the three little pigs, it holds true for the church just as much as it holds true in real life. If we aren't building the church with the right materials, we leave it exposed to disaster. We can even personalize that and say, if we're not building our own spiritual lives as Christians individually, then we're going to expose ourselves to disaster. And then as we are a part of the larger community, then now we have weakened the larger church community. Now make no mistake, wolves are coming. They will bring false teaching with them. Storms will come with disease and death. Bitter cold will come with financial stress and family drama. And in all of this, we have to ask, are we ready to face these challenges? Paul's been talking to the church at Corinth, and he's been addressing their division by focusing their attention on the gospel, first of all, focusing them on the glory of the gospel, the heavenly wisdom of the gospel. Even though the world thinks it's foolishness, it's heavenly wisdom. And he's also been, more recently, calling out their worldly arrogance. And we've really hit that in chapters 3 and especially chapter 4, that he's called out this worldly way of thinking, that they were stuck in worldly ways of evaluating preachers, teachers, leadership, and worldly ways of seeking glory. I want to have this gifting so I can be thought of as the greatest, and I can, you know, be prominent in the church and be thought of as prominent and be wealthy and successful and all the rest. The Apostle Paul had realized that the church at Corinth was building with weak materials. Materials that the world cherished and thought looked good, but in the church they would never last. And so this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 4, we need to ask this simple question. What are we building with? And we can ask it on two levels. We can ask it on the individual level. This, how are we doing as individuals, investing in our own spiritual growth? And then we need to think about it corporately as a church body. How are we doing as a church body? Are we building with strong and the right materials? Well, let's take a look here at chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, verse 14, and we'll continue this thought. Again, it's the Apostle Paul writing here. He has confronted their arrogance, their boasting and their achievement, their riches, cultural accolades, whatever, even in the context of the church. And so he's confronted that last week in the first part of chapter 4. And watch verse 14 as he continues on. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. If you pause there, the Apostle Paul brings in this family metaphor. It's kind of nice that we had Thanksgiving celebrations this week, and most of you enjoyed time with your families. And as we all know, when you gather with families, the only thing that you experience is love, joy, and peace. Can I get an amen? Well, that's not as much. No. But he uses this family analogy, and really the analogy of the father to the children. And he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, church at Corinth. I'm not writing this just to make myself look better or to make you look ridiculous amongst the other Christians or amongst the general population of Corinth. He says, I'm not writing to shame you. On the contrary, like a good father, I'm writing to warn you as my dear children. Because isn't that the role of a father? to instruct his children on the dangers that they will face as they grow and emerge into adulthood in their lives. I mean, if you think about sending kids off to school and, you know, teaching them to change a tire and manage their finances and take care of their car insurance and everything else that's involved in life. And he says, yes, as a father should care for his children, I'm not just giving you the good stuff. I'm also warning you about your conduct when it's a problem. And I'm warning you about the dangers that you will face. Watch verse 15. He continues the analogy. He says, for you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's alluding to that, again, that time when he first arrived in Corinth and brought the gospel with him to that really large town. In the first century, Corinth was a pretty massive city. And so he comes into town and he brings the gospel with him. And yes, they had countless instructors, meaning there were others that came after to teach and to clarify and to build on that foundation. But Paul says, I'm the one that brought in the gospel that first day. I'm the one that witnessed you being born spiritually. I was there when you repented of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus. And so Paul says, you may have many instructors, but I am your only spiritual father in that sense that I've been with you since the beginning. And as he makes this point, he's setting them up to receive his admonition and receive his instruction. And he's saying, I'm not doing this to shame you. I'm doing this because I love you. And that leads directly to verse 16, really the heart of this paragraph. He says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is not a generic call for them to try to belittle Apostle Paul's. Okay? It's not a statement that Paul's saying, I am pretty much perfect, and so you need to try to be as amazing as me. He's actually referring directly to what he talked about in the last paragraph, which was the apostles' suffering and humility in the sight of the world. He talked about how as apostles, they were basically made a spectacle in the eyes of the world, and they were beaten and imprisoned and looked down upon and made fun of. And he had experienced that in multiple towns in and around, near Corinth. And in fact, even in Corinth, he had experienced that when he was there. And so he says, hey, church at Corinth, instead of being self-centered, arrogant, wanting to judge others and make yourself look better, how about this? How about you imitate me on this apostolic way of suffering and humility? How about you put others first? As a father, I love you. I'm just telling you, you're being arrogant. You're being self-centered. You need to humble yourselves. And so in that sense, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. Watch verse 17. He clarifies that he's going to send Timothy, or has sent Timothy at this point, to clean up some of the details here. He says, this is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord, another child. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul says, I'm sending Timothy. Timothy had, he was from modern day Turkey, but Lystra and Derbe, and he was, his mom was a Jew who had put her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. His dad was Greek, and Timothy had basically joined with the apostle. Paul was his right-hand man for a while, became a crucial leader in the early church, and would go from town to town basically helping the apostle Paul advance the gospel and deal with issues that cropped up. And so Paul says, I've sent Timothy, I've dispatched Timothy to you, Corinth, but what is he going to do? He's just going to clarify the gospel hasn't changed, and there's no change in spiritual growth, right? And I'm teaching the same thing everywhere. It's all the same standard and the same principle. In this first section of the end of chapter 4, Paul teaches us to mimic the apostolic model of humility. To mimic the apostolic model of humility. There's no room for me first and Jesus first. It's one or the other. And Paul says, you got to decide. And the worldly way of thinking the Corinthians had been infected with was to put me first. And I wish I could tell you that was just an ancient problem, but we know that is a very modern problem where we are always tempted to put ourselves first, and we're tempted to think that it's best for us to put ourselves first. There's a little whisper, a little lie that says, well, really, you have to look out for yourself before you can look out for anybody else. And Paul says, be imitators of me. I was beaten, but that's okay. The gospel was shared. I was imprisoned. It's okay. The church was born. I was run out of town and humiliated in the eyes of culture and laughed at by the philosophers of the day. That's okay. May God's kingdom come. We're called to mimic the apostolic model of humility. Again, the point's not that the apostles were perfect. The point is that they were demonstrating countercultural, steadfast fidelity to the gospel. Think about that. The apostles were living out a countercultural, steadfast faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were definitely swimming against the stream. They were definitely standing out in the midst of an unbelieving culture. And so we should imitate them in that. We should be ready and willing to stand and to stand out in our culture or to swim against the current. See, the apostles refused to make it about themselves. It's not like the Apostle Paul, I tease about this, but it's a good picture. It's not like he showed up at Corinth selling up the Apostle Paul t-shirts, right? Like, hey, come on, look how great I am. And why don't you join my team and be... No, that's not what he was doing. He came proclaiming the gospel. Look at how great Jesus is. Jesus is, in fact, in Corinth, Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And he accomplished the forgiveness of our sins by his death and his resurrection. So you should repent and put your faith in him. And so he's talking about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about him. Well, what about us? How can we purposefully imitate apostolic humility? How can you do it? How can I do it? Well, I thought of a couple ways we can get started on this. And you can, of course, add to this list. But here are some ways we can get started imitating apostolic humility. First of all, make it a goal. I mean, actually articulate, yes, I want to follow Christ like the apostles did. Because here's the truth. You won't do it by accident. Nobody's accidentally humble. I mean, some of us, you know, get there, but you know, no. There's no such thing as accidental humility. Your default setting is self-centeredness. And sometimes we mistake loudness and quietness for self-centeredness or humility, but that's not the case. You can be a loud person who's self-centered and everybody knows it, or you can be a very quiet person and be self-centered and just kind of keep it locked in. But either way, self-centeredness is our default setting. And so we've got to push past that and say, no, I want to be humble like the apostles. I'm going to love God and love others, and I'm going to put God first. We won't do it by accident. So we have to make it a goal and articulate, yes, I want to strive for this. A second way we can imitate the apostles' humility is by focusing on the gospel itself. And again, that's, I think, why Paul starts in 1 Corinthians with a focus on the gospel, because the gospel is the antidote to pride and arrogance. The first word of the gospel is you can't save yourself. You are a sinner and you can't do it. But God loves you and he has intervened in time and space to make it possible for you to be forgiven of your sins. And you can find value and worth and meaning in him. And so repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus who died for your sins and rose from the dead. See, that message, when we focus on that message, there's no room in there for, and I'm also pretty awesome, you know, myself. Right? It's not that we're bringing something to the table. We're bringing nothing to the table and finding our all in Christ. Finding our entire identity in Christ. No matter who we are, what phase of life we're in, whatever we're called to on a daily basis, we can focus on the gospel itself. And that really frees us from that arrogance and, again, self-centeredness where we are so obsessed with me, me, me. It's like, no, look at what Jesus has done. And I'm important only insofar as I find my identity in Christ. That's where I'm significant. A third way we can imitate Paul's humility, we can be honest in confessing sin and assessing our spiritual state. Now, here's the deal. This happens on two levels. First of all, on the personal level, we have to do this. We have to be willing to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I blew it. I was wrong to say what I said. I was wrong to think what I've been thinking. I was wrong to do what I did. And to confess that sin to the Lord in prayer with confidence of forgiveness because of Jesus, right? But we got to do it. We got to say, Lord, I sinned. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And we know that God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins because of Jesus. But we've got to articulate it. And so often we're so busy, we just refuse to pause and take time to actually think about where am I struggling with sin and what do I need to confess to the Lord? Now, after you've confessed it to the Lord, now there may be time to go and confess it to somebody else if you've wronged them. But we've got to do that on an individual basis. But secondly, we need to be honest in confessing sin and assessing our spiritual state as a church community. This is hard. Because in a church community where people are constantly judging each other and self-focused and arrogant and jealous of each other and looking to tear others down, right? In that kind of a community, you won't find many people willing to confess sin. Just think about it. If everybody's walking around trying to basically find others' weaknesses and take advantage of that and look down another and say, well, I can't believe they would. Did you hear what so-and-so? And you have to get that look on your face that like really like holier than thou disgust. Blah. Can you believe what they did? Look at them. I can't believe that they would do that or say that or think that. In that kind of a church community, who's signing up to confess sin, right? Like you're going to want to share your sinfulness with your small group or with your Bible study or even with an individual. You're like, it's just too risky. And so that self-defense mechanism comes in and we think, I'm not going to confess sin because who knows what they'll think or what they'll say or what they'll do. So that's one scenario. But let me give you an alternative. In a church community where the gospel is cherished and where people are humbly serving God and each other, you'll find a safe place to confess sin. A community where they're not going to take advantage of you because of your confession of sin, and they're not going to look down on you or judge you thinking themselves to be superior, where instead when someone confesses sin, they're going to say, you know what? God loves you. Jesus died for that sin. And you know what? I'm a sinner too. And how can I put my arm around you and walk alongside you? How can I comfort you and minister to you in your time of difficulty? See, when we focus on the gospel and when we follow the model of apostolic humility, we create an environment where you can confess sin without fear of judgment. Where people aren't going to say, oh, you're a sinner, you're really bad. Where people are going to say, praise God for the gospel, that there is hope of forgiveness for us. Those are three ways we can start to imitate apostolic humility. And I'm sure you could add a lot to those, and please do so. But one way or another, we've got to do it. We've got to reject the worldly seeking of glory and seeking of self. We've got to say, no, I'm going to serve Christ and put him first. As Paul's talking about this, he has to deal with some of the specific leaders who had been driving this arrogance and this self-centeredness at the church in Corinth. And watch verse 18 as he actually shifts gears again with kind of that concerned father tone. He says, now some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Now, here, this is the whole the cat's away, the mice will play kind of a deal. He's like, listen, I'm not there. And some have asserted themselves arrogantly because they think I'm not coming back. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. Paul's like, you got another thing coming if you think I'm just going to sit back and watch the church at Corinth implode. Paul says, I'm coming soon, okay? And I'm going to meet you at noon outside of the corral, and we're going to get this done. All right, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but only a little bit. He says, I'm going to find out not the talk, but the power of those who were so amazingly spiritual and so, he says, arrogant, right? These people who had asserted themselves and they were judging and critiquing and they were the ones, again, driving this division and this idea, well, Paul's so much better than Apollos or vice versa or whatever, or I've got this gift, therefore I'm greater than the other. All this comparison that was going on, Paul says, no, that is not going to work. You know what that is? That's all a lot of talk, he says. He says, but I'm going to go and I'm going to find out not what they say, I'm going to find out what they've done. I'm going to see what kind of power they have. Watch verse 20. That sets him up to teach the Corinthians and to teach us this crucial truth about the kingdom of God. Watch verse 20. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Think about that for a moment. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, self-serving arrogance. I'm better than so-and-so. Did you see what they did? Rah, rah, rah. All that, right? It's not a matter of talk. The kingdom of God is a matter of power. The kingdom of God doesn't grow through self-centered, arrogant seeking of glory. It grows because of the power of God being at work. Paul is directly alluding to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that he's already talked about, the Spirit of God working in power in the church. And specifically what he means is that as they came to these towns and presented the gospel, people repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. The power of God's Spirit literally changed their lives. And as they repented and believed, now all of a sudden they were thinking differently about work and about family. They were thinking differently about their school and their friends. They were thinking differently about politics and money. What did that? It wasn't all the talk and the me first and all of that. It was the power of God on display in these towns and in these churches. And so Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm going to see what these self-centered, arrogant people have done. Not just what they've said, but what they've done. He says, because if I know one thing, I know this. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of God's power being on display. You see, God's kingdom is built by God's power. God's kingdom is built by God's power. It's not built by our arrogant, self-exalting talk. It's only possible for the kingdom of God to grow by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to transform lives. That's real lasting change. That is the actual growth of God's kingdom. It's not a veneer. It's not something that looks good on the outside, and it certainly isn't something that just sparkles. It has depth and significance. And so as Paul's confronting the Corinthian church about this, he says, I'm coming to visit, right? I'm going to be there, and we're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to talk about where the real power of God is on display, and we'll see what's the real deal. But in the meantime, in verse 21, he says, he calls them to respond, basically. He says, actually, church at Corinth, you have a decision to make. Watch verse 21. He says, what do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He says, hey, church at Corinth, do you want me to come and have to drop the hammer of rebuke? As a caring father who sees his child on a wayward course and has to step in? Or do you want me to come to you and we can just have a happy Thanksgiving meal? And it can just be love and gentleness and lots of, you know, sausage gravy. I mean, that's, Lindsay makes sausage gravy. It's so good. But anyway, you know, stuffing with gravy and all. No, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for this love and this gentleness rather than me having to come and rebuke you. What if you repented of your self-centeredness? What if you repented of your arrogance? What if you repented of your worldliness and evaluating teachers and your seeking of self-glory and wanting the better gift or whatever? He says, what if you repented of all that and we could just gather as a family in joy? Because God's kingdom isn't built by self-centeredness. It's built by God's power. And that's true both individually, again, and corporately. So think about it this way. If as an individual you believe a lie that this is what you need to grow spiritually and you seek self first and you arrogantly put yourself first and you seek worldly signs of glory and achievement and wealth and status and you think that's real growth, you're going to be sorely disappointed because that's not real spiritual growth. God's kingdom grows by God's power. It's built by God's power. And so God's power is at work in us in a different way, in a more lasting and significant way. As we gather as a church, we have to think, well, what do we think is going to grow the church? How are we going to mature as disciples of Jesus? Is it going to be through self-exaltation or even exaltation of our church alone? Or is it going to be through God's power on display in our midst? So just think about it. When you read the book of Acts, this is what would happen. This is what the power of God on display looked like. So the apostles would arrive in a town or a situation, and what would they do? They would share the word of God. They would articulate the message of the gospel. And then God's Spirit would do a work. People would they would believe the message. They would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. They would be baptized, and then a church was born, and then they were off to the races. Paul says the only person that can get glory for that is God. Because we couldn't convince people. In fact, often they didn't convince people. They were kicked out, thrown in jail, as we've already alluded to. So what happened? How did it work? Well, God's power was on display. And again, those lives were changed. So who can boast? Well, none of us could boast the church's growth. So why would we think of ourselves as better than others? Because of the kind of gifting that we have, or the length of time that we've been a Christian, or anything else ridiculous. You know, Satan's constantly seeking to undermine the work of the church by injecting little pockets of worldly thinking. And he'll do it in all these different ways. One of the lies is that, you know, newer is always better. We're coming off of Black Friday. Newer is always better. Get the new model. It's shinier. But the church is constantly tempted to think that way spiritually, aren't we? But just, again, think about it. It's so simple. If we're trying to keep up with the latest trends in culture, it's a constantly losing battle. We'll never be able to win that battle. And the growth is artificial. It'll never last. But when the Spirit of God is at work changing lives through the Word of God, That's genuine, real growth that will last, not just for our lives, but it'll last for eternity. Yes, we could use worldly methods to build a larger group of people, right? But would that really be God's kingdom? No. God's kingdom will only be built by God's power. And so think of it. We could write this book and try to publish it. It would be the just do the same old thing the apostles did, church ministry book, right? Which it wouldn't sell a lot of copies. I mean, we could come up with some new design for it. No, it's not going to work, right? People are going to be like, oh, that's kind of old. Yeah, it's old, but it works. Because when you share the word of God, the Spirit of God does his work and God's kingdom grows. That's the method. So there's a reason why we use the same method as the apostles, because God's Spirit still uses his word to resurrect dead sinners to life. It's amazing that God calls us to be a part of this process. But again, it's his power at work. And just so we're abundantly clear, what we're not saying in this gospel message is if you will clean yourself up and start to behave like us, then God will be happy with you and forgive you. Right? That's not gospel. The gospel message is, yes, we are sinners, but God loves us and he sent Jesus to die for our sins and rise from the dead. And by faith in him, we can be forgiven. And now we are called to live a new life. Now we are called to a different way of thinking and living. So as a church, we know that we have what we need. We don't have to be discontent. We don't have to be jealous of others and wish that we had what they had. What more could God give you than what he has already given you in Christ? There's a lie to say, oh, but what if you had that? But if you were like that person? No, we have what we need. And because of his provision for us in Jesus, there's no room for discouragement. So even when we get frustrated, we can recognize that God will continue to grow his church. Yeah, we face challenging circumstances. But the church has always faced cultural pressure, persecution, lack of popularity. Yeah, our foes are many. The adversary is strong, but God's kingdom is built by his power, not by our power. So we don't have to fret about our meager mortality or the challenges that we're facing. We can trust God to do his work. And what's our calling? Well, to mimic the apostles' way, to walk in humility, and to say, your salvation is not found by you being like me. Your salvation is found in you trusting in Jesus. Here's what Jesus did for you. And just watch the Spirit of God do his work. God's kingdom is built by God's power. In one of my first seasons in Little League, you may have read about this, as a young boy. Nah, you didn't read about it. You didn't read about it. One of my first seasons in Little League, true story though, I was drafted onto the best team, like, you know, not like on accident, like it just, you know, one of those things that happened. And the truth is we had a really great player and he was basically unbeatable. So we won every game that season, literally. It was a very formative experience for me though, because I was at the age when trash talking was becoming a thing, you know, when you get to that age. So I was like probably 3 years old. But anyway, I was, you know, you come to an age when there's trash talking. And so the coach would always tell us, you know, we're winning every game and by a lot. And he would tell us, don't trash talk at school. Don't be going around talking about how great you are and being arrogant and all that. He said, don't do that. He said, let the other guys run their mouths. He said, we do our talking where? On the scoreboard. It's like, it's not about talk. So we're going to get it done on the field. And we certainly did. By we, I mean, the other guy got it done that season. And my coach was onto something there. It was a formative lesson. He said, I mean, he meant, rather than talk about playing great, we should actually just go out and do it. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. When he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. He's saying, what if in the church we didn't talk so much about being spiritual and being great, and we actually were spiritual? What if we didn't talk so much about self, and instead we focused on living for the Lord? Men, what if we did that? What if we as men said, I'm not going to put myself first. I'm not going to make excuses and justify that. Fathers, husbands, what if we said, I'm going to model that for my family? I'm going to sacrificially love my wife and I'm going to invest in my children. Women, what if you did that? What if you refused to play the game of comparing yourself to every other woman in size and beauty Moms, wives, what if you stopped saying, I wish I had that mom's family, or I wish my family was like that? What if you said no to the gossip cycle? Students, what if you decided that you wouldn't just chase the latest fads and just think like everybody else thinks in the culture? Instead of just being trying to be like everybody else and be liked by everybody else, you thought, what has God called me to be as a young man or a young woman? What does that look like? Young people, what if you put your brothers or your sisters first and you considered your parents and loved and served your parents in a way that honors God instead of being selfish? What if we did our talking on the spiritual scoreboard? Well, we would be less selfish, wouldn't we? We would be more aware of others. We would be more sensitive to the Spirit convicting us of our sin. And guess what? We would see the power of God on display in our own lives. We would grow, and we would see God's kingdom grow, not through childish arrogance and self-centeredness, but through the mighty power of God. Why? Because God's kingdom is built by God's power. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, as we think about these truths, we recognize we're selfish people. And if we pause to think about it, we could think of many ways that we love ourselves more than you, and certainly more than others. And Lord, we see how this worldly thinking, the seeking of glory for ourselves and prominence for ourselves, this thinking can destroy our own spiritual growth, and it can destroy the church. So Lord, we ask for your help this morning. We confess that you are holy and perfect, and you are the righteous judge. And yet at the same time, Lord, you are gracious and slow to anger. And out of your infinite riches of mercy, you sent Jesus to die for our sins. And in your eternal power, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And so, Lord, you have intervened in time and space to rescue us, to redeem us. And Lord, we praise you that at a given moment in time, that your Spirit has done a work of power in our lives, that we repented of our sins and we put our faith in Jesus. Lord, if there are those here who haven't, I pray that today would be that day, that they would repent and believe the gospel. Lord, we recognize that your Spirit being at work in us isn't a one-time event. It's a continued work. And so we ask that you would help us to grow in our humility and our willingness to stand apart from the culture. Lord, that we would grow in our capacity to put you first and therefore to put others first. Lord, we're tempted on so many different levels here. And so we just ask for your wisdom, for your discernment. We ask for faith to say no to temptation as we see it. And Lord, we pray that in all of this, you would build your kingdom by your power. And Lord, we pray that you would do that so that you would get the glory. We rejoice that we are the beneficiaries of your work. And Lord, we pray that you would continue your work in us because of your grace. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.